Now, the thing which this gentleman cites in his magazine as the final proof positive that there isn't anything at all to this Jews of the children of Cain and hence of the devil theory, he cites the 8th chapter of John, beginning verse 31. You know how often I've cited that to you. Only, he shows his ignorance. You remember, Jesus Christ was talking to Jews, and it says Jews, too. Comes right out with the word. And it isn't simply that he was behaving like a petulant, spoiled child because somebody didn't believe in him, because it says these were Jews who believed in him. Yeah, converted Jews. You know all these missions to the Jews? These were converted Jews. And he says to them, and you can just hear the ring of sarcasm in his voice, "If ye continue in my doctrines indeed, then ye shall be my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And immediately they bristle up at this. What do you mean, make us free? They say, "We are Abraham's seed, and we have never been in bondage to any man." And he says, "I know you're Abraham's seed." Now, to anyone who knew his Bible and in the minister, it is utterly inexcusable that he does not know it. Because remember, this is the blind leading the blind into the ditch when an ignorant minister is leading his congregation. Who was it who could say that he was descended from Abraham and had never been in bondage to any man? If these Jews were of any of the 12 tribes at all, they'd been in bondage the first time in Egypt, hadn't they? If they belonged to the 10-tribe northerly kingdom of Israel, they'd been in bondage a second time in Assyria, hadn't they? And if they belonged to the 2-tribe southern kingdom of Judah, they'd been in bondage the second time in Babylon, hadn't they? And these said, "We have never been in bondage to any man." And Jesus Christ admitted the truth of it. He didn't deny that. So, they were not of any tribe of Israel whatsoever. Now, who could say that nevertheless, 1,800 years earlier than that, Abraham was one of his ancestors? Esau. Remember, Esau and Jacob were twins, born with the same bloodline. But Esau married 2 Canaanite women, you remember, in violation of God's law. Now, he couldn't leave anything but mongrelized, half-satanic descendants, because among these Hittite Canaanites, you had the satanic bloodline. What the Bible tells you about Esau selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentil stew, that isn't when he lost it. That was merely a formal ceremony by which he gave up any claim to it. But he lost it when he did the thing that rendered it impossible for him to continue as the head of the clan. His descendants from now on would be mongrelized, half-satanic. So, recognizing that, he was already out of the line for the leadership. He sold it for a bowl of stew. Now, the Bible tells you that Esau and his 2 Canaanite wives moved down to Mount Seir, a very rugged mountain range southeast of the Dead Sea. But Mount Seir is exactly where some of these people who were descendants of these fallen angels. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. And among the people who had the bloodline of the fallen angels were these Horites, the Horim, the cave dwellers, who lived in Mount Seir. Now suppose the white man married 2 negresses here. And then he moved to the interior of the Congo, and for the next 18 centuries, his descendants lived there with nobody they could marry except the Negroes around them. The last trace of white blood would have vanished, nevertheless. After 18 centuries of breeding into the Negroes, they could still say, 18 centuries ago, we had one white ancestor. Now, these weren't Negroes. These were the satanic Canaanites. But the principle is the same. These Jews talking with Jesus Christ had identified themselves as Edomite Jews. Genesis chapter 36 lists Esau's descendants. Verses 20 to 30 especially list the various dukes or chieftains among the family of Seir the Horite, satanic line, including his daughter Timnah. And Genesis 36 verse 12 shows that Timnah was a concubine to Esau's son Eliphaz and bore him a son Amalek. And you remember what a pestilential lot the whole tribe of Amalek were. They behaved throughout according to the satanic bloodline. You'll find a good deal of that in Exodus chapter 17 verses 8 to 16 and Numbers 20 verses 14 to 21. Now this same satanic conduct on the part of the Edomites was repeated as opportunity arose. You remember that when the people of Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus, and they wanted to march on up to Palestine, they were attacked by the Edomites and driven back. So they had to detour around down through the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula. Again, when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem and looted and burned the city and massacred a lot of the inhabitants, the Edomites came rushing in to help in the massacre and plunder. The whole book of Obadiah is just one continuous condemnation of the Edomites for the way they acted and predicting their eventual slaughter and punishment for it. Obadiah verse 10, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." Obadiah verse 15, "For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." Obadiah verse 18, "And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. For Yahweh hath spoken. Amen," say I. Exodus 17, verses 14 to 16. "And Yahweh said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi, Yahweh our banner. For he said, Because Yahweh hath sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, how did these satanic Monroe Edomite Jews get up there into Judea? They came in two principal ways. During the time that the southern kingdom of Judah was practically empty, during the Babylonian captivity, the Edomites were driven out of Mount Seir by a heavy invasion of an Arab people, the Nabataeans, from the east. So the Edomites were driven westward. Now they couldn't go southwest or straight west. They'd be getting into Egyptian territory, and they weren't strong enough to fight the Egyptians. So they went slightly north of west, and they took over the southerly half of what had been the kingdom of Judah and settled there. Now, when the little remnant came back from Babylon, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah show that 42,000, what is it, 600 or something like that, came back. But it lists them by their families, and you run those down, And you find that slightly over 8,000 of these were not from any tribe of Israel. In other words, only 34,000 of the 42,000 who came back were Israelites of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and a few Levites among them. Now, they were too few to drive out these numerous and warlike Edomites. All they could do was settle in the little territory left them. To give you an idea of the size of that, the entire territory of the 12-tribe nation of Israel before it broke up, set down here in Southern California, would extend from the Mexican border to the southerly part of the city of Los Angeles. Inland from the coast, it never was more than 40 miles wide. Now divide that into thirds. The northerly two-thirds of that comprised the kingdom of Israel, the 10-tribe northern kingdom. So only the southerly one-third of that was the kingdom of Judah. Now, of that one-third, take out the southerly half of that, now occupied by the Edomites, and the little strip left is all that remains for the true Judahites and Benjamites to settle in. Before the captivity, the tribe of Judah had been on the south, the tribe of Benjamin on the north, with the city of Jerusalem lying right on the boundary line between them. Well, they sorted themselves out as well as they could, the way they had been before. Judah on the south, and Benjamin pushed to the north. But Benjamin couldn't just back up to the north a little bit, because north of them was the center. Remember, I said you divide this 12-tribe territory into thirds. The middle third constituted Samaria. And both Isaiah and Kings and Chronicles tell you that when the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel and deported all its people, they brought other people from Assyria and settled them in Samaria. Now, it purposely fails to say they settled anybody in Galilee, the northernmost portion. They didn't. They left it vacant. Now, the Benjamites, pushed to the north by the Judahites as they returned after the captivity, they couldn't just back up into Samaria. That was fully settled. So they had to leapfrog over Samaria into the vacant Galilee to the north of that. Now, you remember, up in Galilee was Christ's own hometown of Bethlehem. Or not Bethlehem, of Nazareth, I should say. Yeah, he was born in Bethlehem, down close to Judea. But his family home was up in Nazareth. And you remember he got nearly all of his converts up in Galilee. And of the 12 disciples, only Judas was a Jew. Your Bible calls him Judas Iscariot, and there's no such word as Iscariot in any language known to man. It's a corruption of the Hebrew word Iscariot, man of Kerioth, and Kerioth is a little village down in the southwesterly portion of Judea, down in the territory occupied by the Edomites. So Judas was an Edomite Jew, and he was the only Jew of the 12. The other 11 were all Galileans, therefore Benjamites. Now you remember that when Jesus was arrested and taken into the high priest's home for illegal questioning, and Peter followed him in, and the servant said, "Well, you're one of them. You're a Galilean. Your accent shows it." Sure. You don't have any difficulty telling a Mississippian from a Maine Yankee here in this country, do you? They speak English with a little different accent. And the Galileans spoke the Aramaic of the day with a little different accent from the Judeans down around Jerusalem. Now, again, consider Pentecost. When the people were gathered there and the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and you remember they were all there except Judas Iscariot, and they began speaking to this assembled multitude in a wide number of different languages. And how astonished the people were when they heard to them speaking all these different languages, which obviously they didn't know, they said, aren't these all Galileans? They were. All the remaining 11 disciples were. So, down to the south of what was left of the territory of Judah, you had these Edomite Jews settled. And, of course, pestiferous people always. They were constantly raiding the southerly boundary of Judah the way they were, well, today their descendants are raiding Jordanian territory today. Leopard doesn't change his spots. And for a long time after they were brought back, the people were a conquered province of one empire or another. Syria or Egypt and finally Rome, but they got their little flare-up of independence under the Maccabees, beginning about 150 B.C. And about 120 B.C., John Hyrcanus, one of the Maccabee kings, who had by that time a good disciplined army, he got tired of these Edomite Jew raids on his southern border, and he marched down there and he defeated them thoroughly. Now you remember, Saul, the first king of Israel, was told by God, you go down there and you absolutely exterminate these Edomites. Don't you leave one of them alive. And he didn't do it. And when he came back, the prophet Samuel said, because you have disobeyed God, God has deposed you from being king and he's going to put a better man in your place. Well, John Hyrcanus made the same mistake. After he had defeated them, he decided he was going to be a missionary, an evangelist. He would convert them to the religion of Judaism. So he offered them the choice. If they would accept the religion of Judaism, which was not the religion of the Old Testament ever, it was what they had brought back from Babylon with the Babylonian Talmud. The late Rabbi Stephen S. Wise said it so briefly and accurately, I've never been able to improve on his words. He said, the return from Babylon and the introduction of the Babylonian Talmud marked the end of Hebraism and the beginning of Judaism. Well, now, the people of the Old Testament were real Hebrews, and the religion God gave them could well be called Hebrewism. And the Talmudic Judaism began as they destroyed the religion of the Old Testament. Now, in Christ's time, they didn't yet give the name Talmud to it. They called it the tradition of the elders. Remember how often Jesus Christ rebukes them for following their tradition? Why have ye by your tradition set aside the laws of God? He was referring to the Talmud. So, John Hyrcanus was going to be the Billy Graham of his day. He was going to make converts. He said, if you will adopt the religion of Judaism, I will give you full citizenship in the kingdom of Judah. If you don't, I'll cut your throat. Well, you know, that's the most effective missionary work they've ever developed. Even Billy Graham doesn't make converts that well. Of course, the converts you make with the sword are of doubtful validity. So, the Edomites adopted the religion of Judaism and were accepted in full citizenship in the kingdom. Now, you'll find that set out in great detail in the one reliable history of that period, Josephus, his history, Antiquities of the Jews, book 13, chapter 9. Now, the second wave came in when the Edomite chieftain Herod conquered and became king of Judea. He was a very able, very evil scoundrel. He raised a large sum of money by taxation and by raiding his neighbors, and with it he bribed Mark Antony, who was over in Egypt with the Roman legions at that time, He bribed Mark Antony to lend him a couple of the Roman legions in addition to his own Edomite group for a conquest of Judea. And with the Roman troops in his own, he did capture Judea. In 40 BC, the Romans recognized him as governor with the title Ethnarch, and in 37 BC, they formally recognized him as king of Judea. Now, of course, he was subject to Rome's foreign policy, but he had complete self-government at home. Now, he had come in with a conquering army, and of course, his Jewish Edomite followers came in for the sake of the plunder they could get, just as they're already going back to Germany now for the sake of the plunder they can get. So they overran the place. You'll find Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, books 14 to 18, tell you a great deal about that. Now, in his other history, The Wars of the Jews, book 4, chapters 4 and 5, book 5, chapter 6 and thereafter, he tells of the horrible conduct of these Edomite Jews within the besieged city of Jerusalem while it was undergoing siege by Titus in the year 70 A.D. Their robbery and massacre of the inhabitants inflicted probably more casualties than the Roman army did. In the Jewish Encyclopedia, the article Edom, in the edition I was looking it up, it's volume 5, page 41, the article Edom concludes with these words: "The Edomites are found today in modern Jewry." Now, these people had come in first, you see, when they were given full citizenship by John Hyrcanus. Second, they'd come in as a wave of conquerors under Herod. That's the same Herod who tried to murder Jesus Christ as a baby. They had overrun the land. They had the entire civil and religious government for a long, well, yes, until the death of Herod in 4 BC. Then Herod left the kingdom of Judea by his will to his son, Herod Archelaus. And the Romans were too wise to trust somebody with the kingdom when they didn't know anything about him. They gave him a trial period as governor under the title Ethnarch, and he gave them 10 years of the most miserable misrule that any nation ever had, 4 BC to 6 AD. And the people finally petitioned Rome to send a Roman to govern them. Now remember, the people didn't like the tyranny of Rome a bit. But when this was so bad, they said, "We would rather be governed by a foreigner, a Roman." You can see how bad it was. The Romans tried Herod Archelaus, found him guilty of misrule, banished him to Vienna, and from that time on, there were a series of Roman governors called procurators. Pontius Pilate was number 6 in that series. So the military government was entirely in the hands of the Roman procurator. The collection of taxes for Rome was entirely under the supervision of the Roman procurator. On the other hand, these Herodian Jews had the entire religious government, the temple. They had the civil government in all respects that concerned purely local self-government, could collect their own taxes and so on. Now, do you remember when the priests were getting greatly upset about Jesus' teaching, and they said, "If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will take this place, this kingdom, away from us." Now, the way the clergyman has taught it, that is meaninglessly stupid. They pictured Jesus as a whining, cringing milksop going around, whimpering to people that they ought to be good. If that was all he did, these Jews wouldn't have honored him even with their contempt, much less be worried about him. He was explaining to the people the utter evil of the Jewish economic and religious system under which they were living. And they said, "Look, If we let him alone, he's going to awaken the people to these evils. They will petition Rome just as they did with Herod Archelaus, and the Romans will kick us out of here. That's what they were talking about. Well, here were these Jews, these Edomite Jews, who said to Jesus Christ, "We're descendants of Abraham." They were illegitimate descendants of Abraham, but nevertheless, descendants of Abraham. "We've never been in bondage to any man," and Jesus Christ said, "That's right." Now you carry that same passage along, John 8, verse 31, carry it right along to verse 44, where he tells them that they are the children of their father, the devil. "And the lust of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Sure, he recognized the two seed lines. He didn't say, "Well, you have adopted some of the bad principles of the devil." He said, "You're the children of your father, the devil." So the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, recognizes the two seed lines. The Adamic seed line, coming down through a carefully selected best one in each generation, right on down to Abraham, Isaac, Israel, and then down through the 12 tribes of Israel, the seed, the children of God. And the seed, the children of Satan, some of whom, the most pestiferous of them, have come down through the line of Cain. Somebody asked me, "Well, now, do you think these Jews know of their descent from Cain?" Well, they do, and here's how they prove it. The radio station on which I broadcast, the Jews gave the owner a very bad time. As some of you know, a radio broadcasting station license is good for only 3 years. If it's renewed, you have a going, money-making business of considerable value. If it's not renewed, all you've got is some used machinery. So it makes a great deal of difference to the owner whether he gets his license renewed or not. And the Jews were putting pressure on this radio station owner to put two programs off the air, mine and Richard Cotton's. And he refused. He said, "I have no authority to censor any of these programs." And he said, "Besides, this is the United States. I believe in free speech." "No, you've got to put those programs off the air." Well, he said, "If either one of them has said anything that you think is untrue, they're paying for their time, but I will give you free time, an equal amount of free time for you to answer them." And they wouldn't take him up on that because neither Cotton nor I go off the deep end with any statement we can't prove. So they insisted that he put them off. So when he refused, they filed objections to the renewal of his license. It came up for renewal about that time. Well, they kept the thing before the Federal Communications Commission. He was going for more than a year, operating on a day-to-day basis, not knowing whether his license would be renewed or not. And in that time, they finally terrorized him into making this agreement. He would hire a Jew employee who would censor my program and Richard Cotton, cutting out of it the things that the Jews objected to. Now, I don't send any tapes to that station that have been cut and spliced. When you're paying $100 an hour for broadcast time, tape is the cheapest thing to use. And while I've never known of one of my splices to come apart, I don't take any chances on it. The tapes I send there are complete without any splice in it. But when they come back, they are cut and spliced in a number of places where this Jew censor has cut portions of them out. Now, I don't like one bit the idea that a Christian broadcast can be censored by a Jew to remove matters of essential Christian doctrine. But nevertheless, this station owner doesn't have to carry my program. They are still fighting him, and this is now 3 years. He won before the Federal Communications Commission. They appealed the thing to the federal courts, and he won before the federal courts, and they appealed it to the U.S. District Court of Appeal, and he won there, and they've appealed it to the U.S. Supreme Court. And the man undoubtedly has somewhere between $30,000 and $50,000 in legal expenses fighting to preserve his station license, and indirectly to preserve my right of free speech. Now, if I make myself too troublesome to him, he may decide he just doesn't want to carry my program any further. So I don't argue with him about it. I let the thing go on that way. Now, on one of my broadcast tapes, I mentioned the fact that, as the Bible tells you, after Cain killed Abel, Cain up to that time had been a farmer, you remember. And God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. It will not hereafter yield you its strength." And Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. You've driven me off the face of the land, and I'll be a wanderer and a vagabond," and so on. And I said, "I suppose you have noticed that the children of Cain are not farmers today. You find them in the financial and money-lending institutions." Now, I didn't use the forbidden word Jew. I just said the children of Cain, and this Jew cut that out of my tape. As a Jew, he knew exactly who I was talking about. Yes, they know it. You know, the Bible says that Cain said, "Why, you've driven me out of this land where the descendants of Adam would be. Why," he said, "wherever I go, whoever meets me will kill me." And in those days, there were a lot of places that weren't too hospitable to strangers. Now, if, as the preachers say, Adam and Eve were the parents of the only people on earth, the only other child had been Abel, and he was dead. Now, if Cain was driven away from Adam and Eve out into some other part of the earth, who was he going to meet there that would kill him? And you remember it says that he very speedily found enough people that he not only found a wife to marry, but there were so many people there that with them he built a city. So the Bible recognizes these pre-Adamites. But God said, "Well, I'll put a mark on you so that people will recognize you and not kill you." Now, what was this mark? Did God tattoo something on the sole of his foot or where he would sit down on it? No. Before any hidden mark could be seen, he would have been killed. God had to put it where it was the first thing they'd see, and he put it right in the exact geometrical center of his face. That big Jew nose which they have borne ever since. And the sculptured monuments of the ancient empires show it. The ancient kings were extremely vain of the conquests they had made. The pharaohs of Egypt, the kings of Babylon, the kings of Assyria, the kings of Persia, all left elaborately carved monuments telling how they had captured this city or that and massacred so many of its inhabitants and made slaves of the others and took so much loot and so forth. And in addition to the inscriptions, they nearly always had a carved panel illustrating this, showing some of the captives. Now, wherever any of these show Israelites, it is invariably a straight nose, typical of what we would call an Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, or Teutonic type of face. But where it shows these Canaanite people, it is always a typical hooked-nosed Jew. the evidence of the Bible, the evidence of archaeology, all show one thing definitely right down the line. The existence of the satanic seed line, a part of which at least came down through Cain, and the existence of the other seed line of God's own children.